Good morning. It's good to see each of you here today, worshiping God together. What a blessing and privilege. Let's pause for one more prayer as we begin. Father, we pray that you will pour out your Holy Spirit upon us as we study your word. Please open our hearts as we open your word. Pray for your angels to fill this place, to remove the presence of evil, to remove distractions, so that you can accomplish all you desire. During these moments together, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this last Thursday, I had lunch with my sister, and I was eager to hear her report to me of how her trip to Australia went. Gail, she just got back from Australia, Roger, and I was so eager to hear how it went. And her report to me exceeded, he exceeded my expectations. She said from the moment she stepped off that plane, the entire time she was in Australia, she loved every second of it. Now, she has a daughter who has fallen in love with Australia, and she is trying her best to be able to live and work there legally, and it's quite a process. And so she's going through the process of trying to get visas and all this kind of stuff, and her daughter is currently, so she's back and forth trying to do this, but currently she's there for a year on a work visa. And my sister decided she was going to go with her this time to see what Australia is all about. Now, the one thing I didn't mention that my sister said right at the very first sentence was, when we were about 4 hours away from Sydney, I was so done with being on an airplane. It was such a long flight. And I've got really good news for you. We all that choose Jesus as our Savior have a really long flight ahead of us as well. Let's talk about it here in our text. We are continuing on with our book of Revelation study. We're in chapter 8, and we're on verse 1 of chapter 8. And it starts right there, even though you have to kind of do a little homework to figure that out. This is what it says, Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. So we have gone through the sequence of opening six other seals, and each seal was describing certain scenes of the past Christian history. And now we get to seal number 7. It says this, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. What in the world is that all about? Well, let's remind ourselves of a little context. Let's go back to chapter 5, starting with verse 11. For contrast, this is what it says in chapter 5, verse 11. This is the throne room of the universe. It says this, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands, saying with what kind of voice? Loud. So we have a contrast between 8:1 and 5:11. Loud voice saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13. And every creature which is under the heaven and the earth and under the earth and the sea and are in the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Then we have the sequence of opening the seals, and we get all the way to the sixth seal, which is just before the seventh, obviously. And that's in chapter 6, verse 14. And this is part of the description of opening the sixth seal. It says, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's a poignant question right at that moment. And chapter 7 gives the answer. The answer is the 144,000 are able to stand before the wrath of the Lamb at the second coming of Jesus Christ because, as it says in chapter 7, verse 14, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night. in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So this is the context coming into chapter 8, verse 1. There's lots going on in the throne room of the universe. Big celebration. Then the sky here on earth rolls back like a scroll. And then the camera pans back up to heaven. And we read chapter 8, verse 1 that says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, one of the church members at Harrison during prayer meeting about a week ago said, Pastor Tim, what's that silence for half an hour? What's that all about? To be honest, I've never really researched that. And the commentaries I read didn't satisfy me. And I knew it wouldn't satisfy him. So I did my own thing. Here we go. Here's my own thing. So what is this silence all about? Well, we know... How many hours are in a day? So how many half hours are in a day? 48. Okay, now if we were to use, in prophecy, particularly Daniel and Revelation, there is this principle called one day is a symbol, oftentimes, that represents an entire literal year. Now there's one little trick to this. We have to realize that the Jewish calendar had 360 days, not 365 like we do today. So they had 360 days, and because this was written to them and in their day, in their context, we use 360 days for a year. So if 48 half-hour units equals literal 360 days, if you take 360 and divide it by 48, guess what you get? You get 7.5 literal days. What is that all about? Well, I find it very interesting. I found this letter from Sister Harmon, written December 20, 1845. Now, for those who are not familiar with Sister Harmon, once she got married, her name was Ellen White. And this is what she wrote in a letter to Brother Jacobs back in 1845. She says this, "As God has shown me in holy vision the travels of the Advent people to the holy city." So the context of her letter is exactly what we're studying about here in Revelation. It's right about the time the sky rolls back like a scroll and we rise up to meet the Lord in the air. That's what she's describing in this letter to Brother Jacobs. And she says that God revealed this to her in a vision. In the middle of that letter, this is what it says. Then Jesus' silver trumpet sounded as he descended on the cloud, wrapped in flames of fire. He gazed on the graves of the sleeping saints. Then he raised his eyes and hands to heaven and cried out, "Awake! Awake! Awake! Ye that sleep in the dust, arise!" And there was a mighty earthquake. The graves opened, and the dead came up, clothed with immortality. The 144,000 shouted, "Hallelujah!" as they recognized their friends who had been torn from them by death. And in the same moment, we were changed and caught up together to meet them, to meet the Lord in the air. And we all entered the cloud together and were, here it is, 7 days ascending to the sea of glass. Well, how about that? When Jesus brought along the crowns with his own right hand and placed them on our heads. So it seems like Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, just might be talking about our 7-day journey to heaven while it's silent in heaven. Let's continue on. There's a transition there that happens after this silence in heaven, starting with verse 2. It says this, "And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake. So the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets, prepared themselves to sound." Just a few things I want to observe together from what we just read. First of all, our prayers reach the throne room of the universe. Did you see that? They make it past the ceiling, all the way to God's throne in the universe. That is what is testified right here in the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Our prayers make a difference. Secondly, I would like to observe, prayer first, and then God responds with the rest of the chapter, which is known as the trumpets, the first four trumpets. So I would like to suggest, look at it over and see what you think. I would like to suggest that the trumpets that we're going to read about here in a second are a response to the prayers. God's people prayed. God responded with the trumpets. What do you think about that idea? Let's get a little bit more of context. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Just to refresh our memory, Revelation 1, verse 9 says this, I, John, speaking of the person who wrote this book, the Revelation, book of Revelation, I, John, your brother and companion in the, what? Tribulation. John was going through really hard times, and he had been through really hard times along with the rest of the Christians. They were under terrible circumstances because the Roman government was out to slaughter them. And they had slaughtered many and many and many of them. And John, as we will see here in the rest of this verse, is on the island of Patmos because of his testimony for Jesus and his choice to live his life for him. So a companion in tribulation in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, verse 9 of chapter 1, was on the island of Patmos that is called Patmos. Why? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the context here in Revelation is that the Christians are under tribulation because of the Roman government killing them, murdering them in masses. So what do you think the prayers of the saints are about? They're talked about there in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. What do you think those prayers are about? I'm sure if it's anything like me, it's about pretty much everything going on in my life. But if it were me back there suffering during that tribulation, I would definitely be asking God for help during the time of tribulation. I would be crawling out to him and crying out to him, asking for help. What if? Oh, let's look at one other verse. Chapter 8, verse 6 says this. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. What if the seven trumpets are in response to the prayers of the saints? I believe that is the case. That they are response. It's a response. It's God's response to the prayers of the saints. Now, what is this trumpet all about? There's seven of them. What are these trumpets about? Well, we might remember that this book of Revelation was written to God's people who knew the Bible well. Their Bible was primarily the Old Testament, even though they had started accepting the writings of Paul as scriptures, among others. But they knew the Old Testament really well. So let's look at Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, to get some context of what a trumpet could symbolize for these people, the followers of God that were immersed in Scripture. What is the symbol of a trumpet? Numbers chapter 10, starting with verse 1, it says this, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Make two silver trumpets for yourself. So this is back when they're wandering through the wilderness at the very beginning of the time. And you shall make them out of hammered work. And you shall use them. Here's what their purposes are for. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders and the heads of the divisions of Israel shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camp that lies on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. Verse 7, And when the assembly is together, to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not the sound of the advance. Verse 8, The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you an ordinance forever throughout your generations. Verse 9, When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Verse 10, also in your day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and in the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpet with your burnt offerings and over your sacrifices and your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before the Lord. I am the Lord your God. So what was the purpose of the trumpet according to the Old Testament, according to Numbers? It had many different purposes. Purpose number one was to call the congregation together. Purpose number two was for directing the people. It's time to move. Get going. You guys go there. You go there. So directing the congregation. Another purpose was for war. And then a final purpose was for worship. So these are some of the main purposes and uses of the trumpet in the Old Testament. And we can see it used in different places in these different ways. So the question I would like to ask you to figure out as we read through the rest of Revelation chapter 8 is, which purpose are these trumpets being used for in Revelation chapter 8? You understand the question? What's the role? What's the purpose? So let's go back to Revelation chapter 8 and read the rest of it, and you figure out which of these four roles of the trumpet do you think is being practiced here in Revelation chapter 8. Here we go, verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and of the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that the third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpets of these three angels who are about to sound. So, what are the purposes of these angels going on in this section of Revelation chapter 8? What did you think, based on what we read? What does it sound like their role is? Any guesses? What? Okay, I'll give you the options again. The options were, there are four options. Calling the congregation together, directing the movements of camp, war, and worship. Which one did it sound like? Okay, I heard war and worship. To me, it sounded like war. It sounded like God's people. Now, we might remember the fifth seal is the voice of the martyrs crying out. So they had been killed for their faith, crying out for justice. And then here in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, Christians like John, who are being persecuted for their faith, are crying out, and their prayers are coming before the throne of God. And it sounds to me like God declares war. Does God do that sort of thing? Does God declare war? Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 31 as we ponder that question. Because I think it's extremely important that we understand this. Does God declare war? 2 Chronicles chapter 31 verse 20 says this. Thus Hezekiah, who was a king of Israel, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did with all his heart. So he prospered. I'd like to point out that this is a very important start to the story that follows. Hezekiah was faithful. With all his heart, he was following and serving and loving God. And God blessed him, and he prospered. Let's look what happens next in the next chapter. After these deeds, speaking of Hezekiah, of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 2 now. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with the leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were in the outside of the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brooks that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the king of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself. He built up the wall that was broken. He raised it up to the towers and built another wall outside. He also repaired the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. Verse 6. Then he set military captains over the people and gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate and gave them encouragement, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him." Here we go. "For there are more with us than with him. And with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." I love the balance of how Hezekiah chose to lead. He chose to do really good work preparing for battle. He built the walls up, he trained his people, he organized, and then he put all of his trust in God. I like that. I think it's really healthy. Continuing on in verse 8, "And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah." Verse 9, "After this, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish. And to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust? Do you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine, by thirst, saying, "The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria"? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away the high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it'"? And by the way, what does a pagan know about what the true God wants? He got it all wrong. That's exactly what God wanted. And how similar in our world we live in today. What do the pagans know? What do the people that are not sincere, surrendered followers of Jesus know about following Jesus? They are not the expert. Continuing on, verse 13. "Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the people in the other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of the nations that of my fathers who utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand? And your God should be able to deliver you from my hand. Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or any kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hands?" It's sounding quite similar to the culture we live in today. Quite a bit of scoffing and quite a bit of disbelief to our Creator God. Verse 16. "Furthermore, his servant spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah." Verse 17. "He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, 'As the gods of the nations and other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand.'" Verse 18. "Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and to trouble them that they might take the city. Verse 19. "And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hand." There is the true difference between the God of our universe and all the other gods. They are the works of human hands. Verse 20. "Now because of this, Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos," what did they do? What a good example. What a great example. And by the way, we see the same sequence in Revelation chapter 8, right? The prayers of the saints before the throne of God, and then God responds with the trumpets. So the same sort of thing is going on here in 2 Chronicles. They prayed and cried out to the God of heaven, verse 21. Then the Lord sent an angel. Notice it's an angel, one angel. The Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain of the in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Thus, the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib and the king of Assyria and from the hand of all the others and guided them on every side. Verse 23, and many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah the king of Judah so that he was exalted in the sight of other nations thereafter. Let's circle back to the original question. Does God wage war? So then is it a stretch of our imagination that the trumpets of Revelation chapter 8 are trumpets of war? Setting the alarm, declaring a war, God is in having war in response to the cries and the prayers of his people. You see, God hears and responds to our prayers when we're in our suffering. And even when we see no evidence of it, God is at work. And that's what's going on here in Revelation 8. And that is the testimony, that's the message of Revelation chapter 8. The martyrs who died previously and their voices are crying out before God's throne, they never saw any evidence of the war that God was getting ready to unleash. But God was at work, he heard their prayers, and he was going to act. And it's the same way today. God hears our prayers, and he is acting, and we can trust that, and he's fighting our battles, even when we see no evidence of it. Even if our struggles and our tribulations lead to our death, our story is not over. Because it's only the first death, and the first death is the one that Jesus will raise us back up from so long as we choose him as our Lord and Savior. So does God fight for us? Absolutely. So exactly how does this work? How does this interplay between us and God fighting for us? Let's look at Psalm 37. I believe it's one of the best descriptions of how this interplay between crying out to God, praying to him, trusting in him, and him fighting for us works. Psalm 37, starting with verse 1, it says this, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." What are we to do? Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. You wonder how we're supposed to live nowadays? This is it. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, there's something I have discovered about that promise. First of all, I have to come to him, and I have to surrender. And through that process, he changes my desires so that when he grants them, they're healthy for me. Otherwise, they're filled with sinfulness and selfishness, and they're destructive to me. God loves to grant the desires of my heart, but first he's got to plant some good stuff in there. Let's continue on. Verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. Is that easy to do in the world we live in right now? It's not. It's a choice. It requires divine power, surrender, and the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Do not fret. Why? It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look for Look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight himself in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Now, obviously, God wants to save everyone. But this is a war going on, right? And God knows he's powerful and he's going to win. And that's kind of what that's saying. It's not saying that God is eager to kill. It's the last thing he wants to do. But God is fighting for his people. Anyone who turns their hearts to him, puts their faith in him, is eager to save and fight for them. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow, have cast down the poor and the needy to slay those who are upright in conduct. And the history of the Christian church is full of stories just like this. Verse 15, their sword shall enter their own heart and their bow shall be broken. That's the promise God gives us. Verse 16, a little that the righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. We've got to look at the big picture. Verse 19, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied, but the wicked shall perish. And the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. That is, God delights in our way as we allow him to order our steps. Though he fall, I love this promise, though we fall, when we sin, when we make mistakes, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging for bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good. Dwell forevermore. I believe verse 28 summarizes the message of Revelation chapter 8. For the Lord loves justice. The martyrs and John probably did not feel like justice was happening. God is saying in Revelation chapter 8, I hear you, I see you, and I am going to make sure justice happens. The Lord loves justice, and he does not forsake his saints. That's the point. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom. I'm going to jump all the way down to verse 39, even though I'm skipping some good stuff. Verse 39, Psalm 37. But the salvation of the righteous is from where? From the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. I'm here to tell you some really good news. God fights our battles. God fights for us. Now, we've got to be curious. What in the world are all those details, all those symbols in Revelation chapter 8, the first four trumpets that we just read? I got some bad news. There's quite a variety of opinion out there as to what those symbols represent. But I've got some good news. Many scholars have done convincing work to demonstrate that the first four trumpets symbolize four different kings whose attacks led to the ultimate demise of Rome, which was the nation causing tribulation for John and the other Christians at the time. God is telling John and the other Christians, I know you are suffering, I see you, and I am fighting for you. The message from God to us in our suffering is exactly the same. He says, I see you, I know, I hear your prayers, and I am fighting for you. Cody was 13 years old, and he was stuck at his grandma's house again. Mom and dad at work, grandma taking care of the three kids. Cody's the oldest. His grandma lived in a gated subdivision with 2,500 acres, somewhere south of St. Louis by 60 miles or so. Big subdivision. So Cody's normal routine was around 9 o'clock in the morning, he would ride his skateboard over to his friend Sam's house, hang out there most of the day, and around 4 o'clock, head back towards his grandma's house. So, like every other day, this was a Sunday, he hopped on his skateboard, said, "Bye, Grandma, I'll see you this evening," and took off. Well, 4 o'clock came along, Grandma started wondering where Cody was. 5 o'clock, still no Cody. 6 o'clock, she became really worried, called Sam and said, "Is Cody coming home? What's going on?" And Sam said, "Cody never came today." And all of a sudden they realized something has gone terribly wrong. So Grandma called her daughter, Cody's mom, Stephanie, and left a voicemail at work. "Call me as soon as you can." So when she got off work at 7 p.m. that evening, called, found out Cody was missing. So they immediately had also called the sheriff's department. The sheriff's department came out. They started searching the neighborhood, trying to find, where is Cody? Well, they searched and searched every road, everywhere in the neighborhood, could not find. And the sheriff started suggesting, well, maybe Cody ran away. Well, Stephanie, his mom, knew Cody and knew that was not the case. Well, night came and Cody was not found. So as soon as day broke the next morning on Monday, the search continued. Well, the sheriff kind of felt like they had done their thing and they went on their way. Stephanie's sister was a volunteer, part of the volunteer fire department. So she called her sister and said, "Please, can you gather a search party among the fire department and come help us find Cody?" And she said, "Absolutely, I'm on it." She gathered a group of 50 people, volunteer fire department, and they all combed the entire neighborhood. They did a grid system where they worked very closely together and they cover every square inch of the entire neighborhood. Well, the sheriff's department informed Stephanie that there's been some sightings of Cody in some other area towns is what we're hearing. Stephanie didn't believe it for a second. She knew that he was either kidnapped or somewhere in that subdivision. So she continued to search all day Monday, all day Tuesday. No Cody. Wednesday morning, Grandma is driving, looking the streets all over the place like every other day they've been doing. And Cody's brother, 12-year-old brother, is in the car. And he yells all of a sudden, "Stop, Grandma, look!" And off in the tall grass is Cody's skateboard, pointed into the woods. So they jump out of the car, they run over there, they see that it is, in fact, his skateboard. They call the sheriff's department. Sheriff's department comes out. Just beyond the skateboard is a deep ravine, like 15 feet down, and thick, thick woods. They went down in there, but it was so thick they could not see anything, much less Cody. So they called for help. The sheriff's department thought that maybe the canine unit would be the right way to go. But this is 3 days now. The scent of Cody was diminished, and the sheriff's department did not have the proper dog for that. But someone in the area did. It was a bloodhound. And bloodhound came on scene. His name was Derek. Derek took a sniff of Cody's tennis shoe, and he was off. And his handlers were following him down into the ravine, down through all the brush. In a matter of 21 minutes, Cody was found. Now, 3 days, this story could go either way. Hot, it's July. Dehydration was a major issue. Bruises and cuts from falling down into the ravine. Were they going to find a body or a boy? Which would it be? Well, the radio signal came up before long, and Cody was still. They managed to rescue him, get him up, and he managed a full and complete recovery. He was highly dehydrated, lots of lacerations and bruises and bumps hit his head. In fact, he did not remember a lot of the incident. He remembered passing the fire department on a skateboard, but didn't remember much past that. But they think that he came to consciousness at some point, several times throughout his ordeal, because it seems like he crawled further under the shade to get away from all the heat, and he took off some of his clothes because it was so hot. Now imagine with me if you are Cody laying there down in that ravine, all life up in the neighborhood is going on like usual. What if we started thinking thoughts like this? Where's my mom? Where's my dad? Where's my grandma? Where are my siblings? Don't they care about me? Why aren't they coming to help me? They probably don't even love me. They probably don't even care that I'm down here hurting, about to die. Those thoughts could have gone through his mind. And those are the exact kind of thoughts that Satan
tries to plant in our minds. For you see, we are in fact inflicted with sin and therefore flung into a ravine, helpless, bruised, and battered. Satan would long for us to believe that God doesn't care. When we cry out for help, that the cries go no further than the ceiling that we're, the building we're in. But the message of Revelation chapter 8 is clear and undeniable. God hears our prayers and he responds. Even if we have no evidence of it, sooner or later, he will answer our prayers and he will make all things right. And so, until we hear Jesus blast that trumpet and we rise up to meet him in the air, let's rest in him. Let's trust him even when we can't see his hand at work. Let's delight in him. Let's commit our way to him. Let's do good. Let's feed on his faithfulness. Let's cease from anger, from wrath, from fretting, because our God is fighting for us.